So today, we're transitioning. For the last month, we've been in Romans chapter 12. And today, we're moving to Ephesians 4 and 5. Two more of the five chapters we're exploring in this sermon series entitled Growing Pains. As I've pointed out through the course of this series, whenever God wants to bring you into a season of growth, whether it be as an individual believer in Jesus Christ or corporately as the body of Christ, it often comes associated with growing pains. And how we navigate those determines whether we see the growth as sustainable or not. To use the language of James, if we count it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, if we let perseverance finish its work, what do we get? We get maturity. We get completeness, wholeness, lacking nothing. Or to use the language of Hebrews, that if we endure hardship as discipline and we let it train us, then we get a harvest of righteousness and peace. Those are some good ends. The question, though, is how do we navigate well? That's why we're looking at these five chapters, Romans 12, Ephesians 4 and 5, Philippians 2, and Colossians 3. Because each of these chapters will provide for us both the principles and the practical application on how to navigate well growing pains. So today I want to move here into chapter 4, and I'm going to only read one verse, which may scare some of you. One verse? You're going to preach on one verse. What can you say for 25 to 30 minutes on one verse? We'll see. Why don't you stand with me? The reason I'm only just one verse here is because this verse is a transitional verse. This verse takes what is before and connects it to what follows. And that's why it's important enough to look at it by itself. Here's what it says. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Could we read it again together? As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Lord, we have watched your Spirit work in our service today. We're now hungry for your Spirit to work as we hear the Word of God proclaim. For the Holy Spirit to take the Word that he inspired and illuminate it to our hearts and minds. We don't want it to fall on deaf ears, Lord. We don't want it to fall on bad ground. We want to fall on good ground and produce a harvest. So, Lord, would you prepare us now to receive the meal that you will feed us with through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So when you look in this verse, how does Paul begin? How does he identify himself? It's not a trick question. Prisoner of the Lord. When Paul identifies himself like this, he's not being melodramatic. He's not speaking figuratively. In fact, he's speaking literally. At this point, most Bible scholars believe that Paul wrote Ephesians along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon when he was under house arrest in Rome in Acts 28. Now, why is it important for Paul to say this to us? Is it a throwaway line? No. Paul is letting me know something. I'm not writing this from some cushy office, some faculty office somewhere, detached from real world. I'm not writing this from a boardroom in some Fortune 500 company. No, I'm writing this as one who has lived it enough that I'm suffering for it. Yes, he's an apostle, and yes, he has the authority simply by being an apostle of Jesus Christ, but this adds credibility because what he's showing is I live this enough that it cost me. And so therefore, I'm telling you, as a prisoner of the Lord, and then he's going to tell us what he's going to tell us. But what I think it's interesting, this is an aside, what I find funny is, go back to chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. What is going on, Paul? What's going on is typical of a preacher. We start a point, and then something comes to us, and we go to a different point, and then we go, oh, wait a minute, and we come back to the point. Now, I happen to believe Paul did it because the Holy Spirit inspired him to do so, because we needed chapter 3 to be added to chapters 1 and 2 to be able to get to this verse in chapter 4, verse 1. All right, so Paul's letting us know he's a prisoner, he's telling us about this, but then he uses a word, or at least the NIV translates a word, and it's a very important word that we usually just blow off and go through. What's that word? It's the word then. Then. As a prisoner for the Lord, then. That word then is actually a very key word because it's the same word that gets translated therefore over in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers. Therefore, that is a connecting word that takes, in chapter 12, everything he said before, because it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. What mercy? The mercy I just talked about for 11 chapters. Now, based on that mercy, let me give you a practical application. Paul is using the same word, even though the NIV translates it as then instead of therefore, it's the same word that he wrote with. So he's telling me here, hey, I'm going to draw a conclusion. Now, at first, it may be obscured because it looks like he's saying, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I'm going to write this as a prisoner of the Lord, and so everything I'm going to tell you to do, do it because I'm a prisoner of the Lord. But that's not the main point for Paul. Paul's main point is based on what I've just told you, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I want you to do this. How do I know that? Because when you go back to what Paul originally wrote, in our translations, we translate from one language to another and we smooth it out in English, but literally what he says is this: I urge you, therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, to do this. Paul's emphasis is not, hey, do what I'm telling you to do because I'm a prisoner. Paul's emphasis is, I am telling you what's happened in your life. I'm telling you how things have changed for you. And based on that change, a change that I'm in prison for, I want you to live a particular way in light of that. What Paul's doing is he's giving me another reason to navigate well. Another foundational principle to navigate well growing pains. In chapter 12 of Romans, it was because of God's mercies, I'm to make a conscious consecration to God. I'm to offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is my rational act of worship, a conscious consecration. And in Romans 12, 3 through 8, it's because of the church being the image of the body of Christ. Because we're interconnected, interdependent under the headship of Christ, there's a way I'm supposed to live. And those commands that Paul gives in 9 through 21 flow out of those two principles. That if I recognize that I don't own me, he does, that he gets to choose whatever method he chooses to let me grow up. And if he chooses for me to go through spiritual discipline and trials, then it is not my place to complain, whine, worry, or whimper, but to worship and wait on him because he chooses, because I'm his conscious consecration, I belong to him. And if we're interconnected, then I cannot treat you as other. I've got to treat you as a brother and sister in Christ. And it changes the dynamic. Well, here Paul gives me a third reason that I am supposed to navigate well, or that we can apply to navigating well. And that is this: I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Not just a conscious consecration, not just the correct body image of the body of Christ, but also to live worthy. That word worthy means consistent with. It had the meaning originally of scales. If you'd have something on one side of the scale and you'd put the weights on the other till it was balanced, you would get them in balance. Paul is calling for us to live balanced in our character with what we have received in our calling. There's not supposed to be an imbalance there. It isn't all about, hey, you've been called, but it doesn't matter how you live. For Paul, the very fact that we have received this calling, this very fact that we have this new thing about us, necessitates, it demands that we change the way we live to line up with that. Now the question is, to what are we called? He says, live a life worthy of the calling. Okay, Paul, what's the calling? Well, that's why I asked you to read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Because it's in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 we come to realize the calling that God has given to us. And that's why I only read one verse from chapter 4, because we're going backwards to chapters 1, 2, and 3. On the back of your bulletins, there's a place where you can take some notes. There are three key areas that I'm going to draw from the first three chapters where things have changed for you and me that tie into our calling, this calling we've received, literally the calling to which you've been called. The first is this. If you write in these words, new standing. New standing. It's not going to show up on the screen, but new standing. You and I have a new standing if we know Jesus Christ as Savior. A new standing. Now, a new standing implies what? There was an old standing. And Paul is very clear on this old standing. We looked at this briefly a few weeks ago when we were talking about God's mercies. We looked at it a little bit more in depth in the series on 100 Days of Redemption, the previous sermon series. But take a look with me again at the opening three verses of Ephesians 2 to see the standing we used to have. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And then just jump down a little bit to verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, without hope, and without God in the world. That's a lot. But let me summarize it for you with four statements. Our old standing, first of all, is we were dead in our sin. Two, we were objects of God's wrath. Three, we were destined for judgment. And four, we were hopeless. Yesterday, I did a committal service at the Brakebeen Cemetery. And one of the things that I usually share when I'm doing a committal service is I'm standing there in the cemetery and all the gravestones are around me. I share with the folks there that often when I'm in that setting, my mind goes back to the book of Genesis, the opening three chapters, where God created humanity with purpose, with value, with destiny. And he gave them one main command: don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the day you do will be the day you die. But then in chapter 3, the serpent comes along and says to the woman, you will not die. And what I say to those gathered around that burial site, who was telling you the truth? Who was lying? Every gravestone is a testimony that the devil is the father of lies. And that God is a God of truth. Adam died spiritually that day. And we, his descendants, as one by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all people, for all have sinned. In Adam and through our own choice, we sin. And because of that, we're dead. Now, our culture today doesn't like to hear that word sinner. We don't like to hear the word dead in our sin. Our culture prefers other terms like I have issues. I have problems. I have struggles. I have challenges. I have diagnoses. I have disorders. And I'm not putting down legitimate, appropriate psychology. But I'm talking about the fact that we often want to define away sin. We might be willing to say, I'm sick with sin, I have a problem with sin, but we don't want to go, I'm dead. And that is where humanity is apart from Christ. Dead. Not just sick, dead. And objects of God's wrath. You don't hear that a lot. We hear God is love, and God is love, but God is so holy and righteous and pure, he will not tolerate anything that is contrary to the person, nature, and character of God. And therefore, we are objects. Read the word there. It says objects of wrath. That God's hatred towards sin is directed here. objects of God's wrath. That is not a good place to be in. And as objects of God's wrath, we're destined for judgment. It isn't just spiritual death, it is eternal death. And the worst part of it is, we're hopeless. There's nothing we could do to fix it. There's nothing you are able to do. You can't buy your salvation. You can't order that from Amazon. You can't go to Walmart or Target or any other place and buy it. You don't get a chance to purchase because the price is beyond what you have to pay. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough. You can't get it right. So we are dead in our sin, objects of God's wrath, destined for judgment, and hopeless. That is our old standing. That's horrible. And if God had not acted in Jesus Christ, that would have been the final standing. But look at what happened. Ephesians 1. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. What a change of standing. I used to be dead in my sin, object of God's wrath, destined for judgment and hopeless. And now look at this. I am, first of all, graced with grace. The reason I say that is if you look at verse 6, it says, to the praise of his glorious grace, and the NIV translates this, does a kind of a dynamic equivalent, which he has freely given us, but literally, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's graced us in the Beloved One, with which he's graced us. We sometimes will say, to dream a dream. We'll use it as a verb and a noun, bring it together to bring a thought. He's saying to us, you've been graced with grace, which is a way of saying, you've been overflowing with grace. By God. You didn't get a drop. You didn't get a tablespoon. You didn't get a quarter cup. He saturated you with grace through Jesus Christ. Because you are in Christ, because God loves his Son, and his love for his Son is infinite, you are in his Son, and you get the grace lavished, saturated, immersed in God's grace. You are graced with grace. Wow. I'm no longer dead. I'm no longer an object of God's wrath. No, I am the object of grace. I am redeemed, which was a marketplace word. It was used about buying back slaves in that first century. God bought me back from slavery to sin. God bought me back from slavery to the devil. I have been redeemed now. And my sins have been wiped out. Isaiah says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, red like crimson, white like wool. I will blot out your transgressions. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. It says in Jeremiah 31, I will remember your sins, iniquities, no more. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Some of you are still living as if you were under the old standing, and the enemy is pummeling you with guilt and shame over your sins and failures. You have a new standing in Jesus Christ where you have been wiped clean of everything you've done wrong. You are forgiven and redeemed and graced by grace from God. Amen. And by the way, you ain't dead anymore. You're alive. You are spiritually alive, which means you are now able to commune with the Creator God who formed you, the one who redeemed you. You are now able to have a relationship with him. That is a change, isn't it? Dead in our sin, objects of God's wrath, destined for judgment, hopeless, and now I am graced with grace, redeemed, forgiven, and alive. And I don't know about you, but that would have been enough for me, but it's not enough for God. God goes overboard with what he's done. It's not just a new standing. Look at now our new identity. We've got to go back to our old identity first, because a new implies old. Going back to those opening verses, he said, you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. You know what that makes me? Here's what I used to be apart from Christ. a world conformer, a devil follower, and a sin lover. That was me. Let me show you my ID. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life is what the world is all about. And I was, before coming to Christ, a world conformer. I wasn't loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. I was the center of my universe. I call the shots. I was the captain of my fate, the master of my universe. I was a world conformer because I was following the liar, the father of lies. He led and I followed. I believed his deceitful lies. And I loved my sin. I loved doing what I wanted to do. That is how Paul describes us prior to Christ. A world conformer, a devil follower, and a sin lover. Oh, but you and I now have a new identity. Take a look at Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And then 13 and 14, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Again, wow, there's a lot there. Let's summarize it. You now are blessed. Your identity. My mama in her heyday would go around saying, I'm just too blessed to be depressed. Hi, y'all. That was my mama. Too blessed to be depressed. I didn't just get one blessing from God. Well, you know what? I'm not going to pass out a lot today. I'll give one to you and maybe one to you. I'm going to give you a half. No. Take a look at that verse again. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every. Say that word with me. Every. Are you lacking anything? Nope. It's not because God hasn't given. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. You and I are joint heirs with Christ. Every blessing he gets, he shares. We are blessed now. That's my new identity. I don't have to walk around, No, I am a blessed man now. That's my identity. I am a blessed man. Not because of my works, not because I'm a Richards, not because I have a doctoral degree. I'm blessed because I'm a child of God. I have a new identity. I got chosen. I got chosen. I got predestined, which freaks people out if they're not Calvinists. Chill out. I'm not going to go into a whole lengthy thing here, but here's an analogy someone gave me, and I said, that works. If I'm getting on an airplane to fly across the nation, as long as I stay on that airplane, assuming it stays in the air, I'm going to get to my destination. Now, if I decide I'm not getting on the airplane, or I decide, oh, I'm sitting in my seat, I don't want to be on the airplane, I get off the airplane, I'm not going to make it to the West Coast. If I'm in Jesus, I'm predestined. I'm chosen, I'm predestined, and I became a child of God. I was wanted. I got adopted. I wasn't an oops. Well, you know, there's a big gap between you and your older brother. You're an oops. You're a mistake. No, I'm not. God wanted me. I got adopted into his family. If you're an adoptee here, let me tell you something. Whoever adopted you wanted you in their family. This wasn't, well, okay, I guess no one else wants you. No, God wanted you, just like that parent wanted you. And to prove that he wanted you, he sealed you with the Holy Spirit, which is a term that was used in the first century to refer to a branding of an animal. The idea was that if anyone stole an animal, the person would say, you stole it. No, I didn't. Look at my brand. It's on them. You got my brand. Anytime the devil tries to convince me I'm not, the Holy Spirit says, wait a minute, he's got the brand. He says he belongs to God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We're God's kids because we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. We received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit continually confirms to me, yep, you're one of his. Yep, you're one of his. This is my new identity. No longer am I known as a world conformer, devil follower, sin lover. I'm now known as a blessed, chosen, predestined, adopted, and sealed child of God. And if you put your faith in Christ, that's what you is. That's who you are. Sometimes I think because we have not meditated on the Word of God, we believe the lies that we were told, we believe the lies that we've absorbed, so we walk around living in light of our old identity instead of in light of our new identity in Jesus Christ. So we, whoa, it's just hard, Pastor. Oh, I'm a struggling. Oh, yeah. I get we can be honest with what we're feeling, but don't stay with what you're feeling. Go back to what he said. Go back to who you are in Christ. Yes, today may be a day I'm going through a challenge, but let me tell you who I am. I am a blessed, chosen, adopted, sealed, predestined child of the King. And it doesn't matter. It does not matter what I go through today. It doesn't matter because I got my God working in my life, everything together for my good, because I'm one of his kids. He is going to work this out for good for me, so it doesn't matter what I go through, what I experience. If I live, I do it for Christ. If I die, it's still gain. I cannot lose. I am a spiritual weeble. I will wobble, but I will not fall down. So wouldn't it be great if the Church of Jesus Christ caught a glimpse, a little glimpse maybe, of who you now are in Christ? It wouldn't be an arrogance thing, well, look at me, because it was grace that got you there. But it'd be like, you know what, devil? I'm not going to listen to your lies anymore. I'm not going to listen to you when you say, this is all you've got, this is all it's going to be. I'm not going to listen to your lies that says that God can't change me. I'm going to believe that I am a child of the King and God will finish what he started in me. A new identity. And that would be enough. But he puts the two together and throws one more in. He gives me a new position, and I love this one. Let me show you your old position. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's pitiful. But this was your old position. You were far from God. You were separate from Christ. You were excluded from God's people. That's what you were. You didn't belong. But what happened? Verse 13. And you also were included in Christ. When they heard a word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Chapter 2, verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He seated us with him. Oh, we're going to have some good times with that one. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Here's more, verse 13. And the reason I took this for last is because Paul has so much to say about this change of position. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together, rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place, or dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And then chapter 3, Paul opens by talking about he's going to be this servant sharing to the Gentiles. But I want to pick up here, verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Summarizing, it's this. You are included in Christ, included with God's people, raised with Christ, God's artwork on display, God's temple. Some of you know the feeling of when you were a kid. Gym class. The two populars get to be the two captains. They start choosing teams. And the captains usually choose the biggest, the best, the strongest, the most athletic. And they go back and forth, back and forth. And you feel the flushing in your neck going up, and you know you're turning kind of pink. Because you know you're not wanted. And you're going to be embarrassed. To make matters worse, they start fighting over which team gets stuck with you. I don't want them. I don't want them. You're not wanted. You're not included. Maybe you've gone to a roller skating rink and they do the hitchhiker, where they go around and the people skating go and pick someone up to skate with them, and you're just standing along the wall and no one picks you. Or maybe you're sometimes that feeling in a family where you were made to believe you're a mistake. You always felt like you were on the outside looking in. You know that feeling of being excluded. Maybe you were excluded because of your color. Maybe you were excluded because of your nationality, ethnicity, education. But you just weren't one of the in people. Everything changes in Christ. He chose you, and he included you on his team. Because he knows what he can do with you on his team. It isn't about what you bring to it. It's about what he gives to you in it. He doesn't use the standards of the world. In fact, Paul says he does the opposite. He chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. He chooses the weak things, the poor things. Because God is all about the great reversals. And you who were excluded have now been included through faith in Jesus Christ. You are now part of the team. And not only that, you've not only been part of the team, he decided to raise you up and seat you in heavenly places. And by the way, if you remember from chapter 1, that heavenly place you're seated with is where Christ is. Christ's seat is above, far above every principality and power and everything that could be named. Which means that no matter what you're going to face, you are already above it through Jesus Christ. There is nothing that will come your way that will be greater than the position you now have with Jesus Christ. You are seated with him in heavenly places. And not only that, you would think that's enough. Paul said, no. There's more that happens. God decides to put your picture on his refrigerator. You are his artwork. That word means poem. God puts you on there, and not only puts you there so he can see it, he puts it there so the entire universe can see it. So you become his artwork that testifies to the demonic realms. My grace wins every time. What a shift from what I was. I was far from God. I was separate from Christ, excluded from God's people. I never got picked. I am now included in Christ, included with God's people, raised with Christ. I'm his artwork on display. And every time the devil looks at you and looks at me, he sees Christ and he growls. He roars because he hates seeing Jesus in you. But you are on display. It says so in chapter 3. God said, see it? The devil's belief is they'll never serve you based on grace. God said, you just watch. You just watch what happens in view of God's mercies, my mercies. You watch what they'll do. Oh, they won't be perfect at it, but I will finish in them what I started. They are going to be my priceless masterpiece. In fact, I'm not just going to look at them. I'm actually going to dwell in them. They will become my dwelling place. God's temple. 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, don't you know that you all are the temple of God? We went from being far from God, separate from Christ, excluded, to now the creator of the universe through his Spirit lives in us. Oh, come on, someone say amen.
Amen.
And I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. He just did it because he could. And he wanted to. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I will say this, if you're here in the service or you're watching online, you might hear it and go, wow, that's interesting. That's a wow. But if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, you're still excluded. If you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, you still have an old standing and you're dead in sin and destined for judgment. It's not enough to know about it. It's not enough to be able to quote the verses. You have to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There comes that place where I acknowledge, God, you are right about what you said. I am a sinner. I acknowledge my standing. See, that's really what it's about, isn't it? I have to acknowledge my old standing, my old identity, my old position, and only when I'm willing to acknowledge that and be poor in spirit do I actually get blessed and become a member of the kingdom. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The way I get it is not because I'm better than somebody else on planet Earth. We're comparing ourselves with copies. It's what did God call of me? He called me to serve him, to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, my neighbor as myself. I am not capable of doing that on my own power or strength. I want what I want. I want to be the center of my universe. And that's where the vast majority of humanity is today. They may be good people. They may be nice people. But they're also lost people. They're lost because we are lost apart from Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And it is not enough to say that. We have to trust that, actively trust that what he said is true, and act on that by putting my faith in Christ and say, yes, Lord, to your salvation. I believe in you. And if you do that, that moment you do that, you shift from an old standing to a new standing, an old identity to a new identity, an old position to a new position. And he does it by his Spirit. He does the work inside you, and everything changes in that moment. So if you do not know him here, you do not know him there, today is your day, the day of salvation, to put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus. Because on the authority of Christ, I command you and challenge you to repent in Jesus' name and put your faith in him. It is this calling. It is this that Paul refers to with that word then. Then, in light of this calling, this new standing, this new identity, this new position, in light of this, you are to live a life in balance with it, worthy of it. Now, I covered a lot in 1, 2, and 3 to explain 4. All week I've been in this section of Ephesians. All week I've been praying and reflecting and meditating on it. And for some of you, this is it. This today you heard it. And you're like, and I think Paul realized it's so that he had to stop himself in the middle of his epistles to pray. And in chapter 1, he prays this. After describing all of these shifts, he says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. It's almost like Paul saying, I just core dumped a lot of stuff and you're probably not getting it, so let me pause. God, will you help them get it? The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. If God would, by grace, through his Spirit, grant us that insight to see what he's done, and we lay hold of that by faith, it will change the way you live your Christian life. You will move from victim to victor in Jesus Christ. You will change your attitude. Everything changes because God has already done it. You become a brand new creation in him. And he wants us to live in light of that newness, not in the old. In fact, we'll see as we work our way through chapter 4 and 5, over and over again, Paul keeps coming back to, put off the old, put on the new. You don't do this anymore. Renew your mind. Here's the way we live. So it's something that has to be worked out in faith, and we're going to do that over the next few weeks. We're going to work our way through these chapters to learn how I live that. But today, I just want you to know there's a new standing. There's a new identity. There's a new position you have, and Paul wants us to live in light of that. But because it's so massive, he says, I got to pray that you get this. Verse 19, I want you to get his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So God demonstrates this incredible power by raising Jesus from the dead and then ascending him to his right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. That same power is available to the saints of God to live a godly life. It's available to the church of God to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. It's available to the church to walk in signs and wonders. That same power is available for the church. I'm glad two of you get it. And then it says here, he says, and God placed all things under his feet. Yeah, it's all about Jesus. Yes, it is, but look at why Jesus does it. He appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. There's that body image, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul will hit this body image again and again in Ephesians. Again and again, he will stress this. God did this work through Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ could do this work in us to become all that he called us to be in Christ. So Paul gives more stuff in chapter 2. More stuff in chapter 3. He goes, yep, I got to stop again. Verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now that's interesting, because Christ was already in their hearts. What's he praying? Maybe that they'd see that, they'd come to understand that. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I'd like to have the worship team come up here, the Goodness of God song. If you do that Goodness of God song. It's interesting, Paul doesn't so much ask God to give us something as he asks us to see what God has already given us through Jesus Christ. He wants us to grasp the work of God. So here's your takeaway. If you want to jot this down, we'll leave it up for a while, but here's your takeaway. Navigating growing pains begins with the proper identification. I call this message your ID, please, because everything flows out of that ID. Are you going to use your old ID or the new ID God's given you? The proper ID, a new standing, a new identity, and a new position in Christ, and is to lead to a character that is in balance with our calling.
Back to me.
Yes, God.
Your goodness is running after me. Running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. Give you everything. Your goodness is running after. It's running after me.
All my life. All my life you have been.
All my life you have been so
see of the goodness of God.
Lord, it is good to be in your house. And as we prepare to depart to be salt and light in a world desperately in need of both, we lift up and pray for your goodness, your healing touch to be extended to Robbie as he prepares this week for his next round of chemo. Lord, we would love to see that not necessary. We would love to see the goodness of God in the authority of Jesus to be in his life even now as we pray for him, as he's watching this service. That the power of God that we just talked about, the incomparably great power that raised Christ from the dead, would begin to work in his body to drive out every cancer cell. And that every cell would be replaced with godly cells, whole cells, the way you intended when you formed them in Deb's womb. We pray for Stephen, Lord, as he's gotten this shock, that, Lord, your goodness would be extended to him and that he would seek you, long for you, and find that you are a good, good God. That you would strengthen the family as they walk through this diagnosis. That, Lord, your goodness would be an anchor for their soul. That when the assaults come, questioning, that they would come back to what they know to be true about who you are, that your mercy endures forever. I pray, Lord, for this prayer request that just came in as well, for Elizabeth in the ER, Lord, that you would touch this diaphragmic hernia with the liver and large intestine pushing through. God, you know what's necessary. And we get the privilege of praying for this one, this niece, Lord. As I lay my hand on this phone, Lord, indicating we're laying our hands on this person, we pray for your touch. We pray, Lord, also for your touch on other needs throughout this congregation, Lord. We pray for your healing for Robert. We continue to lift up Manny. We continue to pray for Amelia. We continue to lift up Jim Lovelace. Lord, all of these needs are within your care power, and we entrust them to you. Lord, when we pray, it doesn't change from what we just preached. We don't preach about how awesome you are and go, oh, we're in trouble now, we're praying. No, we pray to the God who chose us. We pray to the God who included us. We pray to the God who put our picture on the refrigerator. We pray to the God who's put us as artwork to the heavenly realms. We pray with the authority of Christ resting on us because we are in Jesus, and that your spirit dwells within us with confident expectation, with hopeful in Christ anticipation. We lift these requests before you, believing God for your miraculous ministry that would bring your name honor. Thank you. And would you send us out now, Lord, as the body of Christ, with a new standing, a new identity, a new position, to live consistent with the calling through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said, amen. Go in the grace of our God.